This morning, it must be the transition into grandfatherhood. So I feel you guys. All right, well, I'm blessed to be with you again this morning, and it is a blessed day for our family. We thank you for all your kind words and all the prayers. Today, we are going to be continuing in the book of Revelation, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, in Revelation 20 and crossing over into 21. But before we begin, let's pray. Lord, we again come into your presence asking for you to illumine our hearts to this truth. This is a heavy section of Scripture, this revelation of Jesus Christ, but help us to affirm our faith as this affirmation that we just read together helps us to do. I pray that you would remind us that it is true and that all the words are true, every letter, every jot and tittle, and it's not to be changed. And I pray this morning you would encourage us and you would also challenge us, as Trey always says, to remind us of what's true and how we are supposed to live. And Lord, we give this time to you, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak through me and through your word to all of our hearts. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So this morning we're in Revelation 20, 11, all the way to 21, verse 8. And I'll ask Larry, as he always does so well, to read Revelation 20, 11 to 21, verse 8.
The judgment of the dead. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. A new heaven and a new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Bless these words.
All right. Thank you, Larry. Well, this is heavy, but this morning I want to focus on four topics. And number one, of course, is the great white throne judgment that is dealt with here. Number two is the end of death. Three is the bride and the bridegroom. And finally, talking about all things being new. Theologian Donald Gray Barnhouse said this about this scripture, this portion of scripture, and I think this is a good encapsulation. He says, in this chapter, we see that the history of time is finished, and the history of eternity is about to begin. Over and over in Revelation, we see things prophesied from the Old Testament, and it shouldn't be surprising that here again, we've seen this before in the book of Daniel. In one of Daniel's visions, he described the God the Father seated on his throne. We read in Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10 the following. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was as white as, like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing out, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Daniel 7. So we see a very similar image in Daniel as in Revelation this morning. God is on his throne, and the books are open. I'd like to talk about God's throne just for a few minutes. There are many other references to the throne of God, as you know, in the Bible. One that's interesting is Jesus calls heaven God's throne in Matthew 5, and he calls the earth God's footstool. He is basically restating Isaiah 66:1 when he says this, and this is that verse. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Now, I think that's a big God who has to sit in heaven and put his feet on the earth. A throne is a special seat reserved for a monarch or a king or a queen. When the Bible speaks of God's throne, the emphasis is on God's transcendence, on his dignity, on his sovereign rule. And the fact that his throne is in heaven further underscores the real transcendent nature of our God. But the throne of God should not be thought of as a literal throne. God the Father doesn't have a body, as John 4 tells us, and we know that. So he doesn't literally sit, and we know that. References to a divine throne are just like biblical allusions to God's hands, or God's arm, or God's mouth, or his eyes. They are anthropomorphisms, descriptions of God made in human terms because of our limited knowledge. So God speaks to us in a way that we can understand, and that's in human terms.
Amen.
In Isaiah 6:1, Isaiah sees the Lord, quote, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Again, God's throne and his robe here are not to be taken literal as physical objects, but he is communicating God's magnificence, God's splendor, and the exaltation of his being. God's throne is a place of majesty and honor, and we need to see Jesus as well on the throne, because Hebrews 12:2 states that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Amen.
So there's no higher place than heaven. God is the King of heaven, and Jesus holds the place of honor at God's right hand. But God's throne is also a place of perfect justice. As we read in Psalm 9:7, it says, he has established his throne for judgment. God's throne is not just about judgment, however. God's throne is a place of sovereignty and a place where holiness is located. Psalm 47:8 says it this way, God reigns over the nations, and he is seated on his holy throne, holy being set apart or different than us. God's throne, though, is also a place of praise. God's vision of heaven, or John's vision of heaven, includes a scene earlier in Revelation 14:3, where it says, a new song is sung in praise to the one who occupies the throne. Around the throne, the praise of God is glorious, as we read in Psalm 66:2. And remember that Daniel told us in the portion that I just read that thousands upon thousands attended to him in heaven. God's throne is also a place of purity. Only the redeemed who have been granted the righteousness of Christ will have the right to stand before the throne, as we learned about earlier in Revelation 14:5. In addition, God's throne is a place of eternal life. God is the source of life. As we read in Revelation, as we will read, I should say, in Revelation 22:1, in heaven, John says this: "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city." God's throne is also a place of grace. Not only does the throne of God represent judgment for the unbeliever, but it also represents grace and mercy extended to his children. You've all heard this. Hebrews 4:16 says it this way: "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need."
Amen.
So God's throne is, in essence, displaying the power, the majesty, the holiness, the beauty, the justice, the mercy, and the grace of God. And I think it's always important for us to recognize and to reflect on how awesome our God is. And we can't miss that as we read in chapter 20, verse 11, or as Larry read this morning, "In the sight of God's throne," it says, "the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." The new heaven and the new earth will be free from all that has contaminated this world in the first order of things. And we've heard this in other places. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 3:10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." And I think this is almost unimaginable. All physical matter flees in the presence of God on his throne. Every atom, every molecule in the universe will scatter in the presence of our holy God when he comes to judge. No longer will he have to cloak his glory, or will he choose to cloak his glory as he did on Mount Sinai to save Moses, because we know that no man can see God and live. He will be seated on his glorious throne, and nothing will be able to withstand him. Now, there are debates about the judgment here, just as there are differences in opinion on the millennium. And I want to briefly summarize the difference of opinion on the millennium, as Mike talked about last week. So this will be a quick review of Mike's discussion, so we'll see if you're paying attention or not. Premillennialists believe that Jesus returns and sets up an earthly kingdom that is actually 1,000 years, and that is on this earth. And after this time of 1,000 years, Satan is loosed for a short period of time, and the final battle occurs. And in that view, the Great White Throne Judgment occurs after the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Amillennialists, or amillennialists, however you pronounce that, I've always heard amillennialists, meaning no literal earthly millennium, believe that the 1,000-year millennium is actually occurring right now in the church age, with Jesus ruling from heaven after his resurrection and ascension to heaven. And that means that the millennium is the period between his first coming and his second coming, and thus it's not a literal 1,000 years, of course. Jesus' death on the cross has bound Satan, and Jesus' second coming precedes the Great White Throne Judgment. That's amillennialism. Postmillennialists believe that through the church, God will bring about a glorious time of renewal towards the end that they call the millennium, in which righteousness will prevail and many on earth will be saved. Jesus will return at the end of this period, and then judgment comes. So those are a review of the premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial views. But as one may expect, Christians also disagree a little bit about the judgments. Some Christians believe that the scriptures reveal three different judgments. The first judgment is that of, they call, the sheep and the goats, which happens before the millennial kingdom. So most of those folks are premillennial. And they find this from Matthew 25, verses 31 through 36, which I'll read in a little bit. This takes place prior to the millennium, as I said, and the purpose of that first judgment is to see who will be in the millennial kingdom. The second is a judgment of believers' works, which is also referred to as the judgment seat, or bema seat, as it's called, of Christ. And that's derived from 2 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul explains it this way. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due us for the good things done while in the body, whether good or bad. At this judgment, Christians will receive degrees of reward for their works or their service to God. And the third judgment in this way of thinking is the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium that we see here in Revelation 20. This is the judgment of unbelievers, in which they are judged according to their works because they don't know Christ, and they are sentenced to everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. As you can imagine, what you believe about the millennium has bearing on what you believe about the judgment. But many other Christians believe that all of these judgments we just talked about are all the same final judgment, and they're not separated in time. In other words, the great white throne judgment here in Revelation 20 that Larry read will be the time when both believers and unbelievers are judged. Those whose names are found in the book of life are judged for their deeds to determine if they have rewards or they lose rewards in the heavenly kingdom. But those whose names are not in the book of life, as the Bible is very clear about, will be judged according to their deeds to determine the degree of punishment in the lake of fire. Those who hold to this view believe that Matthew 25, 31 through 46 is just another description of what takes place at the great white throne judgment. And I want to read this portion of scripture because this is out of Jesus' mouth, and I think we've all heard this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me."
Amen.
Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me."
Amen.
Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So you can see judgment and reward very clearly here. This seems as if this section just could be another description of the great white throne judgment that we're talking about, with Jesus emphasizing the works of Christians being evidence of their salvation, not the cause of their salvation, but evidence. Despite the debates, though, among Bible-believing saints, it is important to never lose sight of the facts concerning the coming judgment. Despite differences in the details, all true believers agree that God will judge all of humanity. It will either be our works or Christ. The difference is whether or not our names are in the book of life. Also, we must remember that this all hinges on the Son of God, that all judgment hinges on Jesus. John 3:36 says it this way, Jesus said this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them.
Amen.
Now that's pretty clear. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, God's wrath is on you, and you do not have life. It all hinges on Jesus. And one thing to clarify is this. God, the Father, judges, but he does it through the Son. Listen to what Jesus says in John 5. In verse 22, Jesus says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." And later down in John 5, in verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, "For as the Father has given in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man."
Amen.
Now, lest we think how we live does not matter in terms of the end, let me review a few other verses, and from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that tells us that how we live matters. And remember already what we heard from Jesus about taking care of the needy, relieving the thirsty, clothing the naked, and visiting the prisoner in Matthew 25. And this is just a brief overview because there are many, many more. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 puts it this way, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." And from the mouth of Jesus, we hear this in Matthew 16, 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." And also from the New Testament, Hebrews 4, 13 says it this way, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account."
Amen.
Now, we must remember that we are saved by faith alone, but as many of the reformers taught, it is not a faith, it is a faith that is not alone. So faith alone, but a faith that is not alone. Works are evidence of true faith, as the book of James emphasizes. When James writes in James 2:17, "Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." And theologian Vern Poitras sums up God's judgment, I think, in a good way, this way. "Injustice and suffering never escapes God's eye. Those who persecute and those who practice injustice can never win. God will judge every deed, all wrongs will be righted, and all attempts to dethrone God and enthrone some ourselves will be completely frustrated. The prospect of final judgment ought to be a terror to God's enemies, but a foundation of assurance to the saints."
Amen.
Moving on, I think we need to meditate on the fact that death is destroyed by God here in this section. First, remember that Satan was thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 20:10. So the devil is already gone now. But John writes in verse 14 that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And thus, the last echoes of sin are now eliminated. Paul writes the following in 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 6. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." I think that's pretty profound. I'll say it again. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is the result of sin, and now sin is gone. Hades is the result of death, and now death is gone. The last vestiges of sin's unlawful domination are now done away with. Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15:50. 54 and 55. "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?"
Amen.
Now, we must admit that the lake of fire is a terrifying thought. And when a person refers to hell, the lake of fire is typically what they have in mind. The Bible uses three main words to describe where people go when they die, and mostly related to the ungodly. And I'll just review that quickly. First, Sheol, is a Hebrew term, which really means the place of the dead. It's used over 60 times in the Old Testament. It has no direct reference to any eternal torment or any eternal happiness. It's actually probably best described as the grave. That's Sheol in the Hebrew. Hades is a Greek term, which is used to describe the world beyond. In the Bible, it often has the same idea as Sheol, just in a different language. However, Revelation 9:1 speaks of a bottomless pit. This place called the Abyss is a prison for certain demons, as we read in Luke and 2 Peter and in Jude 6. So it may have a connotation of a place for evil spirits as well. More generally, it is considered part of the realm of the dead, just as Sheol is in Hebrew. But finally, and maybe the most important word here, is Gehenna. It is a Greek word borrowed from the Hebrew language. In Mark 9, Jesus speaks of hell or Gehenna. Hell is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Valley of Hinnom, a place outside Jerusalem's walls desecrated by Moloch worship, where babies were sacrificed. It is also a garbage dump where the rubbish and refuse were burned, and they burned continuously. The smoldering fires and festering worms of the Valley of Hinnom made it a graphic and effective picture of the fate of the damned. This is the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And like I said, hell is terrifying, but because of unbelief, or maybe false belief, it does not affect many people's thinking or choices in modern days, I think. The Gallup Group and the Barna Group separately surveyed U.S. adults in 2023 and found that between 59% and 71% of U.S. citizens believe that hell exists. I thought that was pretty high, actually. The most sobering statistics, however, are that 24%, or 1 in 4, of those surveyed said they had no idea what was going to happen after they died. And also interesting, as only 0.5% expected to go to hell. 199 out of 200 said that's not going to happen. Now, a certain number of those are correct. If they're Christians, they would have confidence that they're going to be with God for eternity. So those folks are correct. But I think it's very sobering that 1/4 of all people asked have no idea where they're going to spend eternity. And you wonder if they're trying to figure that out and agonizing over that. And let's just assume that 20% of those who were asked and told that they would believe that they would avoid hell are actually Christians. So of those 99.5%, let's say 20% are Christians, which I think might be a high number based on other surveys. That would mean that 80% of non-Christians either believe that hell does not exist or that they will escape it, meaning that very few people think they're in any danger. But Jesus seems to think otherwise. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, we read the following. "Enter through the narrow gate," Jesus says, "for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it."
Amen.
And Jesus spoke more about heaven than anyone else in Scripture. And many commentators, depending on how you take some of his comments, claim that he actually spoke more about hell than heaven. And why would this be? Not because Jesus enjoys speaking about hell more than heaven, surely. It's because Jesus came to the world to save people from hell and bring people with him to heaven. So if we were to believe the word of God, we must believe in the concept of hell. And thus we must be certain that we know where we are going, and we must be certain to warn others of the reality of hell.
Amen.
Now, after a discussion of judgment, John describes the beauty of the newness to come. And why is the city described as a bride? Well, John describes an exclamation from the throne in verse 3. John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God.'" God now will permanently dwell with his people. And this had been promised for thousands of years in the Old Testament, especially in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The imagery and symbolism of marriage is applied to Christ and the body of believers in the church. The covenant of marriage is the closest earthly analogy we have to this relationship. The church is comprised of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and have received eternal life, we know. Christ, the bridegroom, has sacrificially and lovingly chosen the church to be his bride. Just as there was a betrothal period in biblical times during which the bride and the groom had to physically be separated for some time until the wedding, so the church is physically separated from the bridegroom currently during the church age. Her responsibility, meaning the church's responsibility during this betrothal period, is to be faithful to him. And at the second coming, the church will be united with the bridegroom, and the eternal union of Christ and his bride will be realized.
Amen.
Paul writes in Ephesians 5 about Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride, and how earthly marriage is a picture of this heavenly truth. I'll start reading in verse 25, Ephesians 5, 25. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing her with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Because we believers in Jesus Christ are the bride of Christ, we wait with great anticipation until the day when we will be united with our bridegroom. Until then, we remain faithful to him and say with all the redeemed of the Lord what is said at the second to the last verse in the Bible, Amen, come Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Finally, we get to the fact that God makes all things new. We read in Revelation 21, verses 7 through 9, the following. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. When God finally completes this work of making all things new, it will stay new. The law of entropy, you're in physics now, aren't you? So, Will's studying physics. I was a physics major early on. But the law of entropy is called the second law of thermodynamics, and it basically says that all things in the universe are constantly breaking down or becoming less organized. Seems that God is going to reverse that law in the end, because nothing will ever wear out, nothing will ever decay, and no one will ever age or atrophy anymore. When he makes all things new, they will stay new. And this was spoken about hundreds of years prior. Again, we look in Isaiah and see what we're reading here in Revelation. In chapter 65, verse 17, Isaiah wrote what God says. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Chapter 20, verse 15 says that there will no longer be any sea. And I thought this was interesting, so I'll just spend a couple minutes on this. Why would there not be any sea in this new creation? Some suggest the sea is omitted from the eternal state because of its negative connotations in Scripture. It was the sea overflowing with rain and the fountains of the deep that caused the judgment of the world in Genesis 7. Leviathan, the fleeing serpent who would be slain, made his home in the sea in Isaiah 27. The wicked are compared to the troubled sea in Isaiah as well. And the four vicious Gentile powers seen by Daniel arose from the sea in Daniel 7. And the final beastly ruler that we learned about earlier, the Antichrist, arose out of the sea in Revelation 13. So basically, in biblical times, the sea was associated with chaos. And after the fall, darkness became a metaphor for sin. But the sea became a symbol of evil, a dark, dangerous place that swallowed ships and concealed dangerous creatures. Thus, the removal of the sea means that there will be the removal of any challenge to God's authority, to God's order, the end of chaos, and thus peace and stability in the new world. And finally, we come to the New Jerusalem. Speaking of the new city, the writer of Hebrews discuss this eloquently in chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. He writes, "But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." It's important to notice that the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. This is the proper order of things. Remember that man built the Tower of Babel reaching up to heaven. In human power and ingenuity, and thus they were assaulting on God's work, trying to reach him and showing how wonderful they were. But the New Jerusalem comes from heaven, is a gift from God, and has no effort, is not involved with human effort in any way or any kind.
Amen.
We will learn more about this amazing city in weeks to come. But finally, as part of all things being new, we find this section of Scripture, one of the most important and comforting passages in all of Scripture. All of us suffer, all of us hurt, and all of us mourn. Some more than others, but no one in this earth escapes pain. We see enormous suffering and evil throughout the world, from the first sin in the garden to wars, diseases, murder, abuse, betrayal, natural disasters, and all forms of pain today. But Revelation 21:4 says this, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And as you might expect, God told us this truth hundreds of years prior to the revelation in Isaiah again, chapter 43, verses 18 and 19. He said, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it?" So for the skeptic who can't believe in God because of suffering, to the doubter who is having questions of God because of their own pain or pain in the world, or just to the faithful Christian who feels the weight of sin and suffering in this world, this is the promise that all things will be made right. Now, this passage we studied today is very heavy. This is a heavy section of Scripture as it discusses judgment, heaven and hell, the complete remodeling of the heavens and the earth, and it's all final. We see the ultimate judge meting out justice, and we see the destruction of death. We see the second death for unbelievers, which is eternal. And we see the fate of sinners, as John says, where he says, "No more immorality, no more cowardice, no more idolatry, no more lying." But we also see the bride and the bridegroom united. We see a new heaven and a new earth, or what some would call a return to Eden. We see no more tears, no more pain. We see God welcoming his children and the children dwelling with him forever. And God says, "It is done." In the end, theologian John Frame, I think, draws our attention to arguably the most important point in such sections of Scripture. John Frame writes this, "So far as I can see, every Bible passage about the return of Christ is written for a practical purpose, not to help us develop a theory of history, but to motivate our obedience. Let us live as citizens of heaven who long for his appearing." Amen. Pray with me. Lord, thank you that your word is true and that it can be difficult and it can be heavy. And I thank you that in this section of scripture, we not only see wrong things being made right, we see difficult and almost terrible things, but we also see you making all things new, the bride and the bridegroom coming together, and the eternal bliss that we'll have being in your presence. Help us, though, as we need to be motivated to tell others this truth, to tell them that God loves them and that Jesus came to this earth to take away the punishment for their sins, to cancel the written debt, and to nail it to the cross. And I pray that we would be more motivated than ever to share with our friends and family and coworkers the truth about eternity. And I hope that we would be able, through your Spirit, to make an impact on these folks, Lord. It's ultimately your decision. It's ultimately your sovereignty that matters. But Lord, help us in our belief and help us to obey. And we pray as we leave here today, these truths would be heavy on us and they would motivate us, they would encourage us, and they would keep us moving throughout the week. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.